This evening we turn in God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And we shall consider together verse 50. Matthew 27 and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. One of the names given to Christ in the Old Testament is Wonderful. And in a very real sense, at every stage of his life, there was something wonderful, something singular, something amazing. Take his birth. The manner of his birth was wonderful. Conceived of the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. The assembly of an innumerable host of angels addressing the shepherds was wonderful. The day that Christ was born, the star that guided the wise men from the east to find the infant child, it itself was wonderful. Then his life, his public ministry opened with the scene at the Jordan, when the heavens seemed to be unfolded and the Holy Spirit of God descended in form of a dove and rested on him. And a sound from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Wonderful indeed. And then when he began his ministry, he not only taught things that had never been heard in this world before, never man spake as this man, but he performed miracles, which were amazing. He made blind men to see and deaf men to hear. And he made impotent men to walk. And he made dead men to live. Wonderful. And then on the Holy Mount, he was transfigured before the disciples Peter, James, and John, so that his face did shine as the sun, and there was the outbreaking of his divinity through his humanity, leaving those three disciples in awe and full of praise. All this was miraculous, all was noteworthy, all was very wonderful. And as to his death, as he hung upon the cross of Calvary, there was a supernatural darkness that covered the whole land. Wonderful indeed. At the time of his death, the veil of the temple, which was before the holiest place of all, was torn apart, not from the bottom upwards as if effected by men, but from the top downwards as produced by God. Wonderful, followed by an earthquake, so severe that even the graves were opened and the bodies of men and women subsequently rose again and appeared to many in the holy city. Wonderful. Yes, wonderful indeed. And further at his death, this happened. This that is alluded to in the verse. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Now there is evidence here that Christ is God, that he is man, and that he is Savior. First, the evidence that he is God. The very name Jesus, which is the first word in our verse, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, is made up, as I'm sure you know, of two words, Jehovah, which is abridged here in the first part of the name, and salvation, which is somewhat abridged in the second part of the name. So the Jesus together means Jehovah saves. And that marks this one out as God. He bears the very name, the personal name of the true and the living God. And allow me to spend just a little while on that, to confirm in your minds that the one of whom this scripture speaks, and all the scripture speaks for that matter, is God. We can establish this by comparing texts. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah's sight, or what he saw, is described. He tells us he saw the Lord, Jehovah that is, high and lifted up, and his train filling the temple. We perhaps would think little more of that if we did not have the comment in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 41, where it is said that Isaiah saw that, beholding Christ's glory. So the God in that vision was God the Son. Then again, in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 44 and verse 6, God himself speaks, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. And beside me there is no God." Again, those words would not break upon us with great import if we did not have the New Testament and the revelation of John. For when the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, appeared to John on the island of Patmos, as recorded in Revelation 1, 8 and following, John hears Christ behind him, and he hears a voice, and the voice says, "I am the first and the last." And John turns round to see who it is that speaks, and he beholds the Son of God. He is God. In Isaiah 45 and verse 23, God himself speaks, "I am God, and there is none else." Verse 23, "I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear." it would be regarded as just another statement from the lips of God Almighty, were it not for the Apostle's words in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 8 and following. We read that Christ has been highly exalted and given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. We look further at the scriptures and we see that not only by considering so many texts we behold the full deity of Christ, but we observe that he has all the attributes of God. Is God eternal, without beginning and without end? So the word of God says is Christ. The prophet Micah says his goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. John begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, the one through whom God speaks. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. From everlasting. The attribute of divinity is his. Is God Almighty? He is indeed, but Christ is so and calls himself so in that communication to John already referred to, and you'll read of it in Revelation 1:8. He calls himself the Almighty. Is God omnipresent, everywhere present? So is the Son of God. He said to his disciples, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. When he commissioned his disciples in Matthew 28, he says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Wherever my people are, there I am. Is God unchangeable? The theological word is immutable. He is indeed. He does not change. But so is the Son of God. The same yesterday, today, and forever. This means that bearing the attributes of God, sustaining them in his own person, he is divine. And more so when we read in John 16 that he says, all that the Father hath, every perfection, every quality is mine. He is God. We can know it by the works which are attributed to him. God is manifest from the beginning of the Old Testament as the Creator. But the Son of God was responsible for creation. John 1:3, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that is made. Providence, the preserving of all things in this world, The Father does that. He preserveth man and beast. But the Son does that. And we read in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 that he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. Seeing that he is responsible for providence, he is divine. And then there is the work of redemption. God himself in the Old Testament repeatedly says that he is the Redeemer of Israel, that beside him there is no Savior. But then we read that Christ has come as Redeemer to redeem us by his own blood. And he is the Savior appointed, who is able to save unto the uttermost all that come to God by him. Now God says in the Old Testament there in Isaiah 45, beside me there is no Savior. So what does this mean? That he, Christ Jesus, is the Savior of the world. Either it is a bold contradiction in the Word of God, or Christ is equal to the Father. And the latter, of course, is true. He is joined with the Father in the same expressions. He says, I and the Father are one. People are called upon to place their confidence in him. We are told to trust in the Lord through all the ancient scriptures, to trust not in man, but to trust in the Lord. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. But Christ says, ye believe in God, believe also in me. And the Gospel of John concludes, these things are written that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life. Either Christ is a usurper, or he is God, manifest in the flesh. Worship is given to him. Strangers drew near to him in the time of his ministry, fell down and worshipped him. That is the word used. And his disciples, it is said after the resurrection, they fell before him and worshipped him. And not only men, but angels. For Hebrews 1 tells us that when God brought his only begotten into the world, he said to the angels, worship him. Again, we are on the horns of a dilemma. Either God countenanced the grossest form of idolatry when he said, worship him who was not God, or he confirmed the truth of the ages, since Christ was God incarnate. Worship belonged to him by sovereign right. In Revelation 5, we hear the whole company of heaven worshipping the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. What's he doing in the midst of the throne? He's there because he's God. And how comes all that are in heaven and all that are in the earth are worshipping him, saying, blessing and glory and honor be unto him? Because he is God. Finally, my friends, he is called God. The prophet says his name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Thomas fell at his feet and addressed him, saying, "My Lord and my God." The apostle writes concerning him, God was manifest in the flesh. God, he was God. Secondly, man, he was man. We read here that the name of this man is Jesus. He is described with a personal pronoun. He cried. It was his voice that was heard. And he yielded up the ghost. Now, there are perhaps three things to consider here, albeit all briefly. First of all, he was man. The scriptures said of him from the beginning that he would be the seed of the woman. In other words, he would be a man. And in fulfillment of that, Mary brought forth her firstborn son, and he was a man. And the apostle in 1 Timothy 2:5 says, of him there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. He says, moreover, in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of Adam, by man came death. Speaking of Christ, he says, by man came also the resurrection from the dead. There is no doubt that he was man. Pilate said, as Christ appeared before him, written for all time, for all people, behold the man. But the second thing is that as man he had a body. Of that we can be very sure. Hebrews 10:5 says that Christ himself said, entering into this world, a body hast thou prepared me. And Paul in Romans 1:9 says, he was the seed of David according to the flesh. In other words, he took flesh and blood, a body. We read in Colossians 1 and verse 22 that he reconciled us to God in the body of his flesh through death. There can be no doubt that as man he had a physical body. And hence, during the temptation period, he felt a physical need, bodily need. It says he was anhungered. He sat down on the side of Jacob's well at Sychar when the woman of Samaria came, and he said to her, give me to drink. He was thirsty. In the ship when they crossed the lake, he was tired. And he fell asleep. All these are the evidences of someone who possessed a body. The seed of the woman. But thirdly, it means that he had a soul. In the old prophecy found in the book of Psalms, that is stated so clearly, that he had a soul, and in his soul he suffered much. And he himself said, "My soul is troubled," John 12:27. And nearer the end of his life, he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death." He affirmed himself that he had a soul. It was the heresy of Arius, who denied the divinity of Christ in the early church, that Christ didn't have a soul, that the eternal word, or logos, took the place of the soul in the person of Christ. It was a damnable heresy, because it meant that Christ was not truly man. But he did have a soul. For in all things he was made like unto his brethren, and he and they were one. How could he be tempted in all points like as we are, when we are tempted in our souls to do wrong, to desire evil, to pursue it? He could only be tempted in all points like as we are if he was the same in substance with us, sin apart. He had a soul. And the scripture says, at the end, he poured out his soul unto death. Why did God in Christ, why was he a man with a body, with a soul? The answer lies in what he came to do. He came into this world to meet justice in human nature, to meet the requirements of the law on behalf of men. And that law required subjection of body to its demands and subjection of soul to its demands. And he fulfilled that righteousness even unto death, when our head and representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, on our behalf and for our sake, in our humanity, answered for us and took upon himself the penalty due to human sin. And he suffered in body, and he suffered in soul, as the sinner would have done in the darker side of eternity. In order to take the fullness of our punishment, he had to be man, completely man, body and soul, suffering in both, making the supreme sacrifice, answering and satisfying justice, and doing and bearing what we would have had to endure unto all eternity. He is God. He is man. And thirdly, he is Savior. In the final words of our verse, he yielded up the ghost. We have the reminder that he is God. The scripture says in Ecclesiastes 8 that no man hath power over his own spirit in the day of his death. But he did. When it says here, he yielded up the ghost, the Greek word is athiemai, which means he dismissed his spirit. How could he do that? No man hath power over his spirit. This is no ordinary man. This is the God-man. He was God, but we are reminded here that he was man. For the yielding up of the ghost or spirit meant that he succumbed to death, but God cannot die. What was it that died on the cross? Not deity. We must never say in prayer or in preaching, God died at Calvary. God did not die, my friends. It was Christ in his humanity that was capable of death, not deserving of it, therefore able to die, and he died. So he was man. 1 Peter 3, he was put to death in the flesh. He yielded up the ghost. That means that he died. And in a sense, he had to die, because that was the prediction of the types of the Old Testament. Every sacrifice offered upon the altar, the blood of that sacrifice flowing over the altar, death exacted of that lamb or victim, proclaimed that when the Christ should come, the Lamb of God, he would suffer likewise, death. And then in prophecy as well as typology, it is said, Messiah shall be cut off, shall die, but not for himself. And that's the issue, isn't it? Apparently, at least at first sight, there was no reason for him to die, because the wages of sin is death. But he, being not represented in the covenant of works, being born not by ordinary generation like the descendants of Adam, but virgin born, miraculously born, he had no original sin, and he had no actual sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, so there was no reason for him to die unless the reason was that he might be a substitute, answering for the guilty and suffering the death of others. And so indeed it was. He died for us. And he voluntarily died for us. Hence these words. He yielded up the ghost. It was not snatched from him. It was not torn from him. Neither justice nor law could do that, for he had not sinned. But voluntarily and freely he yielded himself to death in the place and for the sake of guilty sinners, that he might suffer their death, that they might be spared. And so he died. A remarkable display of mercy. A remarkable display of grace. And in that he died, we gather that he must have done up to that point everything that was necessary to his mission, which was to save the lost. The only thing remaining was death. And now, that ultimate demand must be faced. He had wrought a perfect righteousness. He had been a man of sorrows and despised of men. But one thing remaining, thou shalt surely die, was the penalty. And the penalty must be borne by the sinner's substitute. And so he yields up the ghost to die. And this Blessed One, who was God and man, thus becomes Savior too. The man who stood in our law place and answered for crimes he had never committed, in this moment he was willing to die for sinners. And when you and I come to see what he did, the point of it all, the wonder of it all, and we receive it, and we put our trust for eternal life in this one who is God, man, and Savior. The whole book of God says that upon that trust being placed in him, the believing sinner is free, never to die the awful death, but rather to live the eternal life. My dear friend, is this Savior your Savior? If he isn't, then he can be. He is preached to you. Take him. Trust him. And go on your way, rejoicing. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Amen. The Psalm 31.